I think we could agree at some level that when it comes to the Christian life and what it's all about and who we are, that worship is the central activity for which we were saved. In fact, I think you can make the case biblically that a worshiper is a synonym for a Christian. A true Christian is a worshiper, a true worshiper. But the question is still there in people's minds, I know many times, and that is, what is it? What is worship? How do we know if we are worshiping? Is it a feeling? Is it an ecstatic experience that we're seeking somehow when we sing or when we read the Bible? Is it some sort of intimate and spiritual letting go where we then experience the presence of God in some mystical way? I think many would try to explain worship in those kinds of terms and those kind of concepts. They would even say this is what a Christian is to be looking for when it comes to worship. They would even perhaps evaluate a particular church's corporate service on whether or not they had this experience. They might go away saying, boy, we really worshiped today. Or going away, I just don't feel like that church knows how to worship. I've heard things like that. I've talked with people about that. Usually they're making that comment about the churches, the kind of churches I go to. But nevertheless, it could be that. It perhaps could be a worship leader who's trying to work the congregation and the congregants up into this experience with his comments of come on, you're not worshiping, if he sees blank looks or a lack of some sort of expression on the people's faces. Or if people are closing their eyes, though, and if they're lifting their hands during the music, he concludes, now people are really worshiping. It's common for Christians to see this sort of activity in others. I've talked to many who then long somehow to have that same worship experience. They're missing something. In fact, that's become so common on television and in some churches and at some music concerts that it's assumed that this is what constitutes worship. Some churches and leaders try to conjure up these experiences with lighting, certain forms of specialized lighting and certain styles of music and setting the ambiance just right. Well, if you really, really study worship in the scriptures, I don't think you'll come to the conclusion that true worship depends on this certain style of music that's going to make you feel a certain way. It's not going to depend upon whether we get the lighting right or not, or any other kind of manipulation on my part or Ken's part or Matt's part. It's something more profound than that. Something more profound than this shallow perspective of worship that is so pervasive today, shared by so many today. As I've said in our recent meetings together, it is an engagement with God. But it's engagement on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. That is actually the working definition for our little series on Sunday nights on worship. Our attempt of reaching a biblical perspective and a theological understanding of worship has been based upon making observations about worship from what we glean by examining Old Testament worship. And so over a couple of Sunday nights, we came to some observations, a handful of them, about five, I believe. And so I'll summarize what they were for you. Observation one was this, that true worship, as you look at the Old Testament, true worship depended on God's self-revelation of Himself. It depended on that. Man could not find God. He could not worship God if it was left to himself. But God initiated this engagement, this worship engagement, this relationship by condescending to man and calling man then into a relationship with Him. It depended on that. The second observation, true worship depended on God's act of redemption. And in that act of redemption, the ones He saved were then obligated to a total life orientation of worship of the Redeemer. A total life orientation of worship of the one who had redeemed them. In other words, their worship of God was something that affected every aspect of their lives, every aspect of their existence, their daily lives. This obligation of worshiping the one who had redeemed them. He had brought them out of bondage, out of Egypt. A third observation. True worship was based in the reality and recognition of God's presence with them and His rule over them. They had this understanding that God was present with them. He went with them. He ruled over them. The tabernacle, we noted, was intended to provide a reminder of that. In fact, it was a portable reminder, a portable, visible expression of God's presence with His people and His rule over them. Every time they got up in the morning, they would see the tabernacle and they would see the cloud and they would understand God was there. And the tabernacle was to be located at the very center of their camp as they marched from Sinai to the Promised Land. So at the very center of Israel's life was the presence of God, and His presence was kingly. By that I mean they were reminded daily that He was not only their Redeemer, but He was their King. And their responsibility was to recognize that in every area of life. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, say this. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, God says, then you shall be my own possession from among all the peoples. For the earth is mine. Everything is in it. It's all mine. And you are to obey me. You're this kingdom of priests, this holy nation that I've set aside for myself. And I am your king, and you are to obey me." And every day they're reminded of that. The tabernacle standing in the center of the camp, the means by which all of life was to be related to God. Like the tabernacle, I said years later, the temple then in Jerusalem represented God's rule over Israel. That was their reminder that He was their king. He was present with them. They were His special people. And He had promised to bless them and make them actually a source of blessing to all the nations. A fourth observation. In review, true worship was expressed in concrete external actions performed within the congregation or community. There were things that they did to express in a corporate way, in a concrete external way, their understanding of all these things. That they were to be worshipers of God, that He was present among them, He was their king, He had redeemed them. I mentioned the Sabbath to you. That was a very important part of Israel's worship, observation of the Sabbath. That was an external expression of all that I've just said. You look at the Old Testament rituals and you have to then include the sacrificial system. A whole complex system of provisions for sacrifice in connection with the tabernacle. And that was this physical, ritualistic means of acknowledging God's kingship. And it was the protocol by which they could approach Him, them, through the sacrifices. And there were several. There was the burnt offering, the associated grain offerings, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. So they made these sacrifices. And it was their way to approach this God who was present with them and to please Him who was their king. There was the Sabbath, the sacrifices, and then all the various festivals. They observed the Passover, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread that was connected with the barley harvest. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, celebrated the wheat harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was at the same time the Feast of Ingathering, this general harvest festival. And so when they celebrated these festivals, as they occurred on the calendar, the Israelites were acknowledging the hand of God in their lives, in the cycle of the seasons. They were acknowledging that He was behind the fruitfulness of the earth, and they were celebrating His goodness, the sacrifices and feasting. In addition to that, they were understanding that these festivals were all related to the great acts of God by which He brought them to Himself and redeemed them and ordered life around this covenant that He had made them. So in the festivals, regularly affirming that the God of creation is their King, their Lord, who had revealed Himself uniquely to them in saving them. And a fifth and last observation, true worship was more than external actions performed. It was more than that. Those sacrifices, the Sabbath, the feast, they were all important. Those were the things God outlined for them to do in a concrete expression of their understanding of His kingship, His rule over them. But true worship was certainly more than that. You could perform all those external actions and it still not be acceptable to God. The rituals were important, but what was and still is required of those who come into God's presence, this is Old Testament and New Testament, is purity of heart and purity of life. Now, it's important for us to have this theology of worship that flow from these observations from the Old Testament because they form the foundation for what New Testament worship is all about. And we find that the central point to summarize New Testament worship is this, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament taught to teach about God and about worship. God took the initiative to seek and to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And those He saved are to live their lives with Him as their King, as their Lord over every area of their lives. We are to live a Christocentric life. The Old Testament sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ. In His atoning sacrifice on the cross, payment was made once and for all, Scripture says, for sin. And we approach God because of that. Instead of rituals that allow us to approach Him, to be made with God, we come to Him in not through rituals, but through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. And the one expressing true saving, repentant, submissive, heartfelt faith in Christ is placed in union with Christ in a very unique way, and He dwells within each believer through His Spirit. So it's not in and through temple worship and ritual anymore that we understand the presence of God. It's through Jesus Christ, the Son, and our relationship with Him that we do experience the presence of God daily in our lives. New Testament worship, then, is decidedly Christocentric, loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of all that Old Testament worship foreshadowed. Now, it's appropriate, I think, at this juncture in our little series, to spend just a little time tonight, and this is basically what we're going to do, spend some time investigating the meaning and the significance of certain key words that are translated worship, to understand more fully now what it meant for the people to engage with God. We have these understandings of theological foundation, but investigating these key terms will help us understand more fully what it meant. It will help us understand what worship continues to be now in the New Testament age. The challenge we have when you start talking about worship and looking at Scripture is the reality that the English word worship is used to translate more than one Hebrew and more than one Greek term. Okay? It's a very broad term for us. I mean, worship can be this term that means that we're taking part in a religious ceremony. In other words, we went up to church to worship. We understand that we're taking part in some sort of corporate ceremony by doing that. It can also be understood in a more general sense to describe the whole system of thought and activity by which people seek to relate to God. We talk about what was Jewish worship like. And so it's a word that describes everything about their worship, the whole system. So it has more than one meaning, like the New Testament or the English word love. We use one word love to describe a lot of different kinds of love. You know, we love our wife and, you know, we love apple pie. And hopefully we don't mean quite the same thing, you know, with those two expressions. Hopefully. But worship is like that. So to see the biblical meaning behind this idea of worship, we have to look at the key Greek and terms, especially the key Greek terms, I think, for us, that are behind the English word worship. And we can look at the Greek terms because the Old Testament was eventually translated into Greek. It's written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, but it was eventually translated into Greek. So all Greek-reading people could read the entire Bible. Not everybody in the New Testament days, for example, understood Aramaic or understood Hebrew, and as time went on, there were those who spoke Greek. And so there is a translation of the Old Testament where the Old Testament words for worship were actually translated into Greek terms. And so you can look at the whole Bible then through a Greek grid. That translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. You see it abbreviated LXX many times in literature. The Septuagint. Well, the writers of the New Testament, as you study New Testament, you come to realize they were very much influenced by the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Very influenced by the Septuagint and the terms that were used there. So we're going to look at key Greek terms in three major categories. And this is a real challenge. I mean, how do you talk about Greek terms? I mean, are you literally going to want to write these terms down? I don't know. You know, the best thing would have been for me to have provided them for you. So I'd rather you, I'll mention them, but by and large, you just need to remember the three categories. There's some terms in these three categories that help summarize the activity of worship. So I'll give them to you that way, even though I'll be mentioning the Greek terms. Category number one, there are terms portraying worship as homage, or you could use the word honor, and grateful submission. There's a group of words, one or two primary ones, that convey that worship has to do with paying homage, and it has to do with grateful submission. Okay. So when you see the word worship, it might actually be one of these words. Now, the word in the Greek Old Testament most commonly translated worship is actually a word proskuneo, some form of proskuneo. Now, that term occurs many times in the New Testament as well. And in certain verses, it's translated bow down or pay homage, but sometimes it's just translated worship. But behind this English word worship is this Greek term in the Septuagint and the New Testament, proskuneo, or some form of it. It's a compound word. It means, has this little prefix on it, pros, that means towards, P-R-O-S, towards. And the root word, kainein, that means to kiss. Okay. So the literal meaning of this word is to throw a kiss towards. Okay. It's argued then that originally it must have referred to this kiss of respect that you would give, that you would blow even towards one of a higher rank. It was this kiss that you would blow toward or kiss that you would even give towards someone of a higher rank. But from earliest times in non-biblical literature, this compound verb in Greek literature expressed this old ancient custom of casting yourself on the ground. So even though the words mean to throw this kiss toward or to give a kiss toward, it eventually came to also mean to cast yourself on the ground as if there was this total bodily gesture of respect for someone who was to be honored. Not just a kiss, but a literal bowing down on the ground and possibly even kissing the feet of the individual or the hem of their garment or kissing the ground that they were standing on. Now, this is more non-biblical literature. And so some insist then that proskuneo actually came to mean just that, the gesture of kneeling or prostrating oneself on the ground. Some would say there continued to be this idea of perhaps kissing involved. But at a very early stage, though, in its use, this word group came to be used also just for the inward attitude that was behind all that. The inner attitude of paying homage, of giving honor that the outward gesture represented. The notion of literal prostration did persist in Greek literature and did remain the predominant idea behind the verb. But nevertheless, with it was more this understanding that there was something represented in the heart by that action they were doing. This attitude of honoring or giving homage and even casting yourself down the ground or even having this attitude meant that you were recognizing this one as being higher ranked than you. So there was a sense of submission involved in this action. Now, in the Septuagint, when this word is used, it had much the same meaning as this range of non-biblical literature I just gave to you. It is virtually the only word used to render a particular Hebrew word that does occur very commonly in the Hebrew Old Testament. And that Hebrew word does mean to bend over at the waist. And so when that Hebrew word is found, the writers of the Septuagint, the translator, would use this proskuneo word group to describe this bending over at the waist. It occurs almost 200 times. So in the Bible, then, it's this bowing or bending over, probably more that than literally casting yourself on the ground, though it could include that. It was this bowing, this bending over, that was this very normal method of expressing honor to this one of higher rank. Many times with this term, you'll find another expression used, another little phrase to give you the direction of the whole thing. In other words, it'll have this Hebrew word or the Greek word, from this group that we're looking at, along with a phrase like to the earth. So it was the idea of worshiping or bowing down to the earth. Or it might have the little phrase before the people. So it'd be worshiping or bowing down before the people or before God. But when those indicators are not present, that there was somehow bowing down to the earth or bowing down before God, bowing down before people, it's an adverbial phrase. When those indicators are not present, the verb then most likely then has just that secondary sense of the heart attitude. So it's paying homage. Maybe it's going to include bowing down before somebody, but whether it does or does not, it's this idea of paying homage to someone of a higher rank, so there's a sense of submission that's built into it. Bending over to the Lord. When we find that phrase or any kind of version of it, it comes from this word group. It was a way of expressing submission to God and this homage or this awe that you had of Him, the person had of Him. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 24, you find an example of a passage where this kind of action is stimulated out of gratitude for something that happens. There's an event that happens, there's some sort of occurrence, and the response seems to be many times this word group. Genesis 24, verses 26 to 27, then you jump ahead to verse 52, but Genesis 24, 26 to 27, we find this occurrence of Abraham's servant. You remember that story, Abraham's servant, who was sent out to find a wife for Isaac. And at some point, you know, we know the story, how it ended up, it's a wonderful story. He discovers that his prayer had been wonderfully answered by the Lord. He went out to find a wife for Isaac, and sure enough, the Lord answered his prayer and gave him, and he found and he realized that this woman was to be the wife for Isaac. And so it says in Genesis 24, 26 and 27, and you can read along there all the way through 52, it says this, that he bent over and fell on his face to the Lord. So there you have that word group. He bent over and fell on his face to the Lord. You even have the directional phrase saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. So here this man is overwhelmed with gratitude. And the response is a very normal cultural response for them. This idea that they were very familiar with, a very ancient custom of bowing down, bending over, some cases falling down face onto the ground. Maybe even kissing the ground. This case, bending over. Another example, Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. In Exodus 4, the Israelites had learned from Moses and Aaron that the Lord was concerned enough about them to rescue them from their misery. They're in bondage in Egypt. They've been complaining and praying. And Moses and Aaron let them know the Lord's concern. He's going to rescue from their misery. And what's their response in Exodus 4:31? They bowed down and paid homage is the literal translation of the phrase there. And depending on your translation, you know, it might actually be worded differently. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and they had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. That whole phrase, bowed low and worshiped, that's this word group. Bowed low and paid homage. So it's a gesture toward God. And it was an expression of their belief in His promise. He was promising something, and they were depending on His power to save them. And there was this great gratitude for the hope that He was holding out to them. So each of these examples, and I can show you many others, obviously, indicate that there was this immediate spontaneous reaction to an event or to a circumstance. So whether it's the Hebrew word that was in the Hebrew Bible or the Greek word from the Septuagint that translated all that for Greek reading people to be able to understand it, they're to be understood in this physical sense of bending and bowing, but it's a gesture of surrender, of submission and honor. And that heart attitude is the most important aspect of it. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. And you see it maybe, at least from my perspective, even more clearly, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. And here we have that great gathering of those who had returned from exile in Babylon. They had returned. And now they were going to hear Ezra read the book of the law of Moses in Nehemiah chapter 8. Very, very important section of scripture right through here. And it makes tremendous, encouraging reading. In verse 6 of Nehemiah 8, it says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen.' While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." What's going on there? You see the honor and respect that's being given to the Lord, but it's because the Word of God is being opened. And so there is definitely this sense of submission to the will of God, because His commands, the people are going to hear afresh and anew now after all this time. The things that He requires of them, they're hungering for this truth from the Word of God. And they fall down in worship, they bow down low in submission to Him, honoring Him, submitting to Him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, I think of one particular usage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And one of these years, I may very well teach through chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians about spiritual giftedness. But in chapter 14, it talks about an unbeliever who comes in to the service. And if there's confusion going on, he's not going to get anything out of it. But if everything is going the way God wants it to, and there's order and there's clear teaching of truth, there's the delivery of truth in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 through 25. You have a different response on the part of this unbeliever. An unbeliever or an ungifted man enters. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all, by the truth that he's hearing from the prophets. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is that portraying when it says there that he falls on his face and worship God? Well, it's this word group for one thing. But you can see that there is this sense of submission. It's not an ecstatic experience. It's this idea that God is there, and he understands that God is the king, and there is this need to submit to him and fall on my face to honor him. Just as a side note, there are many psalms that contain a promise that one day all the nations are going to respond to the Lord, are going to come and bow down before him. Psalm 22, all the ends, verse 27 says, of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before the Lord. Isaiah 66, 23, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. There is this prophetic view of the scripture that you find of the future periodically. We find this focus on Jerusalem as the divine sanctuary, and that all the nations, there's going to be people from the various nations come to that and are going to worship there and bow down, bend over before him. So, you may have this literal to the earth or before the Lord, these little extra phrases that let you know it's the physical thing going on. But if that's not there, it's still this heart attitude, the more general and abstract sense of worship that's understood, that even in the heart, there is this honoring to the Lord. You recognize him as the king, and you want to submit to him. That's worship, this desire of wanting to submit to the Lord and obey him and please him with your life. That is worship. Now, it would be wrong to conclude from this analysis that the gesture, the posture is what's essential. I mean, that was a culturally accepted way of responding, even outside scripture. Outside biblical literature, in non-biblical literature, this word meant that. Like I said, kissing the hem of the garment, kissing the ground the person was on, throwing a kiss at this person of higher rank. It was a culturally accepted way of responding to someone great, to a benefactor, acknowledging his power and grace of God. But though that's not important, the Old Testament certainly makes it clear that the heart attitude of honor and submission are essential. And that's behind that first group of words. And there's several that relate to that word proskuneo. There's a second group of words that we find in Scripture. These are words that don't just portray worship. I mean, they don't portray worship so much as homage and submission like that first group too. But they're words that portray worship as service. They portray worship as being service to the Lord. There's actually a couple of words in that group in the Greek. A couple of significant ones. And one is this word group that is this word latruo. Latruo. Sounds Italian, but it's not. Latruo. It is a word that we find in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament Bible into Greek, and the New Testament. Highly significant term in Scripture. And it many times is translated to serve. To serve. In Greek literature outside the Scripture, it wasn't that important. But when the translators of the Septuagint came along, and they're picking words to translate these Hebrew terms, they gave it special prominence, and they prefer to use it exclusively to refer to the service that someone renders to a god. Sometimes it's used to talk about pagans serving their pagan gods, but it's also used as service rendered to the true God. And by the New Testament times, this word group had come to be used predominantly then for religious kind of service. So this latruo group means to serve. There's another word in this broad category that equates worship with service. And we see that in Greek literature also, in the Septuagint, in the New Testament. It's this word group that has to do with a slave. You may have heard the word doulos before. It's a word that's translated slave. And there's a verb form of that, to serve as a slave. So whether it's the noun form or more in it, for our purposes tonight, the verb form of this, it means to serve as a slave with an emphasis on subjection here. And there were those who didn't like using that word to talk about God in some way, as if there's a slave-master relationship. But the Greek translators of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translators, and the translators of the New Testament, they showed no hesitation using that word to describe the bond service that was due the God of Israel. And again, like I said, the New Testament writers similarly sense no difficulty using it in connection with service to God. So where some form of this word occurs when it's talking about God, it is denoting this wholehearted commitment to God expressed in some sort of activity. It could be activity, what we would call cultic activity or ritualistic activity in the corporate gathering. I'll give you an example. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 6. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6, is talking about the musicians there. It talks about some men like Asaph, whose sons were also musicians that helped lead the worship. In 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6, it says this about these musicians, who were these sons of these other men. All these musicians, this is what it's referring to, all these were under the direction of their father, their particular father, to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres. Their worship was pretty lively, by the way. Okay, a lot of music, a lot of sounds, a lot of instrumentation. They were in the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres. But notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 25:6, for the service of the house of God. And so you think of service and you think, well, I mean, you know, maybe that's serving. It's, you know, setting up the chairs for the Sunday school class or something like that. Well, maybe so. But here it's equating service in the house of the God with worship. Worship and service in Scripture are really the same thing. I'll give you another example. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God. That's a very broad general statement. He's not meaning some particular act. It means the general concept of a life of service to the Lord. That's a life of worship, serving the Lord your God. A comprehensive term for Israel's relationship with God. We find writers using it that way, telling the people of Israel, this is your relationship to the Lord your God. You're going to serve the Lord your God. Let me give you some examples of that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. When the writer says to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, he's not just talking about particular acts of service as much as he is this general lifestyle of serving the Lord. That's who we are. We are those who serve the Lord. That's the same idea as worship and a lifestyle of worship. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 says it again. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. Love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. So worshiping the Lord by serving Him is within this broader framework connected with fearing the Lord and walking in His ways and obeying the commands of the Lord. That's serving the Lord. Another one, Joshua 24. It's a familiar section of Scripture to us. Joshua 24, verses 14 to 24, a great section. But in that section of Joshua 24, there's a call given to, quote, fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. And it talks about rejecting other gods and giving all your allegiance to the Lord. That's serving Him with all faithfulness. So it's impossible to serve the Lord, to worship Him in a life of service to Him, if there's a life of sin and rebellion against Him. So there's that very, very important word group, this doulos related word group, this latruo word group. There's another word for service in the New Testament. It's the diakoneo, and we get our word deacon from that. And in that word group, very commonly found in the New Testament, it's usually talking about the service that's rendered from one person to another. That verb is not used in the Septuagint at all. It's only used in the New Testament. But nevertheless, it's a very important word in the New Testament. But it goes on to present, as you follow this word, it presents certain forms of service that even though you're directed toward other human beings as a deacon-like activity of serving, that deacon-like activity at the same time is viewed as an expression of service to God. You serve God then by serving others, is the point. So whichever word it is, this diakoneo group in the New Testament and the other two words in the Old Testament, it's a group of words that have to do with worship related to serving. So what does the language of service imply? Once again, it implies that God is a king. We serve our great king. And as our king, he requires faithfulness from us. He requires obedience from us. The Old Testament and the New Testament indicate several ways that service to God and service to His people are related. If we're serving people, we're serving Him. But much more obviously than that first category of words that relate worship to honor and submission, this terminology even more so brings us back to that recurring thought that I keep saying, and that is worship ends up being this devotion to God as a pattern of life. A pattern of life. That's really more this biblical idea of what worship is, a pattern of life. So from the scriptural point of view, yes, there's specific acts of homage and submission, but it's a lifestyle of obedient service. You can translate words that talk about service, you can translate it worship. Worship. Well, lastly, there's a third category, broad category of words. And these are words, excuse me, that portray worship as reverence or respect. Reverence or respect. So you've got the first group of words that portray worship as homage and grateful submission. You've got the second group of words that portray worship as service. And now there's a group of words that portray worship as reverence or respect. Reverence or respect. This final word group was much used in non-biblical literature as well, but even though it came to have this relationship to worship of the true God, obviously, in biblical literature, this word group has a stem, seb, S-E-B, and so there are several words. There's a whole handful of them. Words like sebamai and sabadzamai and yusebeo, so you don't need to remember those kind of terms. But I'm just saying it's a word group that has that seb root in it. And these words express the notion of reverence or respect for God. You might equate it then with the word awe, A-W-E, awe. Not so much fear and trembling kind of awe, but it's more drawing back, not out of fear and trembling, but it's drawing back with this admiration, that kind of awe, respect. And admiration, that kind of reverence. So there's passages that use some form of this seb word. In Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, worship the Lord with reverence. There's the idea of Psalm 2:11. In other passages, it talks about fearing God, having awe in your heart toward Him, and equates this worship of the Lord, this fear, with things like keeping His commandments in Deuteronomy 5:29. That this kind of reverence will be expressed itself in keeping His commandments. 1 Samuel 12:14, it's obeying His voice. Deuteronomy 8:6, it's the fear of the Lord that caused you to walk in His ways. Proverbs 3:7, the fear of the Lord that caused you to turn away from evil. Proverbs 3:7. So it's this idea of awe, drawing back with admiring respect and reverence for God. Again, in several passages, reverence or awe or fear of God is expressed by a total lifestyle. That's implied in the context, a total lifestyle. I go back to Joshua. You see it there. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Joshua 4:24. Joshua there is declaring, in 4:24, he's declaring the purpose of the Exodus, the reason God delivered the people out of Egypt, the Exodus deliverance. And the purpose, he says, was to reveal God's might to the nations. And then to enable Israel, he says, quote, to fear the Lord your God forever. Now put all that together, to fear the Lord God forever. That's not just talking about isolated events of suddenly having a fear of God. It is a lifestyle, a total orientation of a person's life of awe and reverence toward the Lord. That is the way Job was described in the beginning of Job chapter 1, verse 8. Job is actually given to us as an example of that. In Job 1, 8, he's called one who fears God and turns away from evil. You mean like last Tuesday he did something in that regard? No, this characterized his life. He was a God-fearer. He was one that had this reverence and respect for God that carried with him no matter what he did and where he went. And that's what this verb, this word group, is used to generally convey. This attitude of a total life orientation of reverence to God. In the New Testament, there is another word group that's used even more commonly. It's this phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S word group, or ba'o would be the verb form. That's a word that's translated fear. And you'll see it in verses like this. Acts 9:31 talks about the young church that had formed after the day of Pentecost. Acts 9:31, it says the church was going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean they were going on in the fear of the Lord? Does that mean some isolated events where they suddenly recognized God's hand and so they expressed awe and reverence toward Him? No. It was a daily recognition that they were existing in the awe, the reverence, the respect, the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us to live that way. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. It's not a kind of fear where you're cowering back, wondering what God is going to do to you. He's some sort of God that is constantly angry and He's got a big stick and I'm basically just living with my head in the guillotine. Somehow I'm going to do something that's going to bother Him and He's going to whack me. That's not really the idea. It's not cowering in that kind of fear and trembling, like I said. It is a life orientation of awe and respect. This is a lifestyle of worship. When you look at the key word groups that are translated worship or related to worship, this is what you find. You don't find words that relate to some mystical experience. You don't find it as some sort of thing that you can conjure up by turning the lights down low. And I've been in those services where you have to turn the lights down low so they feel spiritual. They can sense God's presence in some way. And there are people hungering for that, looking for that, and wondering why they don't get it and what's wrong with them. No, Scripture presents something more profound. I mean, as time goes on, we'll certainly talk about, you know, our service perhaps, or we're going to look definitely more particularly now next time at the New Testament, the pattern for worship as we look at the book of Acts and then look into Paul's writings especially. But the book of Acts and Paul's writings, the book of Hebrews, what do we find there for us today in the New Testament? But one thing you'll keep coming back to in Scripture, worship is who we are. It's what it means to be a Christian. You're a worshiper. It's a lifestyle, an orientation. So to summarize all of it, you've got the first group, homage, grateful submission to the Lord as our great King. But whether it's bowing down or not, that's not important. That was important in their culture. They understood that. There are some cultures today where that's very, very common to bow, to give a bow. You're introduced to someone from that culture and you'll find that they'll immediately bow. That's not so much familiar with us. That's not important. It's just the heart attitude that really matters. Adoration, expressing honor and grateful submission to the Lord. And for the Israelites, the tabernacle, the ark, the temple, that was just a symbol of His kingly presence among them all the time. And so they were constantly reminded to give adoration and respect, grateful submission to the Lord. In the New Testament, we're in Jesus Christ now. He's daily with us. We're to live a lifestyle that way. The second group was looking at worship from that other point of view, a service rendered to God. And service demands obedience. It demands faithfulness in every sphere of life. It demands submission to God as well as a lifestyle. And third is this attitude of reverence and fear. Faithfulness, obedience to all that a relationship with God demands from us. And it's a total lifestyle once again. When Christians talk about reverence as some sort of demeanor, a look on their face when they come to church, a look of reverence, they really misunderstand the biblical view of reverence. It's a lifestyle. So submissive homage and honor, service, reverence in the whole of life. The common factor in these three ways of describing Israel's response to God is the assumption, again, that He had acted toward them first in redeeming them. He'd acted toward them first in revelation, had spoken to them. He's the one that made it possible to live this life of engagement with Him. So the essence of worship really is summed up as the giving of oneself completely to God in the actions and attitudes of life. Worship, the essence of worship, is the giving of oneself completely to God in the actions and attitudes of life. That's far different than going away from church, meeting, feeling, well, did we worship or did we not? Yeah. Boy, we really worshiped today. I didn't really get much out of the worship today. Something far different than that, completely giving over yourself to God in actions and attitudes in life. This view of worship is very different from what is being said in many worship conferences and books on worship that I read, where the emphasis is on manipulation through music and ambiance. But I believe it's only when someone really gets this vision of worship, this life orientation to the Lord's service, that they really begin to understand biblical worship. And then that changes everything that you do. You're leaving here to go worship. You get up in the morning to worship. You go to work to worship as a worshiper of the Lord. It changes everything. It changes every action. Every action is somehow a worshiper that's involved in that action, you see. And what happens here on Sundays in these services and the singing of hymns to the Lord and learning from the Word of God is just a spillover and result then of a lifestyle of worship. But we must never forget this central point for us as New Testament Christians, that this life orientation is focused on Jesus Christ. The focal point is Him. When I say you get up every day as a worshiper, you get up every day as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. A conscious thinking and awareness that I can know God's presence, I can relate to Him only because of Jesus Christ. As I go about my duties at home or at work or at play, whatever it is, I'm doing those things as a worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's living a lifestyle that is Christocentric. And that is the bottom level of what worship is in Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that first of all, You initiated the relationship with us. We thank You that You redeemed us. As we read about the Exodus, we recognize that we were in bondage to sin, not to Egyptians, but in bondage to sin. And you, through Jesus Christ, came to us and freed us from that sin. And so we are grateful that now we can engage with you. But Lord, move us past looking for some sort of feeling where we somehow delude ourselves into thinking that everything's okay because of that. Move us past that to think profoundly about worship. That's who we are as Christians, worshipers. And that we are to live daily with the conscious awareness that we serve and that we honor and that we respect and that we reverence Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that as we study the Word of God, we would be Christocentric in our thinking. As we sing the hymns, as we study, we would be Christocentric in all that we do. And so that we would be known by others as worshipers. And I pray that lifestyle of worship that we offer up to you, where we completely are giving ourselves over to you as an attitude and as an activity of life, I pray that that lifestyle of worship will be something pleasing to you, a sweet aroma, whether it were at work or at home or at church, a sweet aroma of worship to the great Savior and Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're here tonight and you are not a true worshiper. We do want to remind you that then you are in bondage to sin, but that Jesus Christ, through his atoning work on the cross and through the reality that he was resurrected and alive today, that through him you can know the God who created you. You can be a worshiper, not of yourself or of things of this world, but you can be turned to be a worshiper of the God who created you. If you have any questions about your relationship with the Lord and what it means to be saved from your sin and what it means to be now a true worshiper, then we certainly would love to spend time talking with you whenever that's convenient for you, even tonight after the service, if that's what you desire. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's not a worshiper, that you would do that wonderful work in their heart of convicting them of their sin, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would come to see what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.